Well, I'm delighted to see all of you this morning and to be able to be here to worship. I feel a bit like the horse that has been ridden hard and put away wet. But if you're not tired, it just means you haven't been working. And I'm thankful for the privilege to be busy, and I'm grateful to have such companions and fellow workers as you are in that enterprise. I feel very keenly your presence as I'm going about, and I try to work hard and to do what's right because I know I've got some partners that have invested a great deal to make it possible for me to do that. And I thank God for you, and I thank God for the prayers you pray. I suspect that many a time I've gotten through simply because some of you have been thinking about me, and I'm grateful to you. I want to tell you that Sam's going away today to take a little time off, and he deserves it because he's been working extremely hard. I'm not under any illusions about what he's been doing. He has been a tremendous companion in the gospel for me, and I rejoice in this young man, grateful for him. I've never had to be concerned about whether the work was going to get done if I was away that we were aware of and knew needed to be done, because if he had the strength to do it, I knew he was going to do that. But there are a lot of you to do that. I mean, we got a lot of people that work in this assembly. We all know we need to do more. We've told each other that, and we're going to convince each other, I'm sure, that we can do more by the grace of God. But so much is being done, and we're thankful for that. So much has been done for us. See Steve standing up here this morning, a new father, by the grace of the good Lord, and we have others who didn't have to go quite through the same procedure that Steve and Pam did to get this little boy, and whose children have come well, and those who had sickness have been restored to strength, and we just have a lot to be grateful for. But I rejoice in the gift that God has given me. I don't deserve any of you as companions in the gospel, but I've been going on grace a long time. I don't deserve anything I've got, but I'm thankful for every bit of it, and I want you to know that we appreciate that. It was an interesting contrast to go from Owego, New York, where we worked with about 7 or 8 people. Well, they had more, I suppose, but the one family's leaving, going to leave them about 6 or 7, maybe, disciples meeting there, where the struggle is against discouragement. Go down to Limestone County, Alabama, where they've got 40 churches in one county, and the struggle is against smugness and complacency. So there's a challenge everywhere. But we can meet the challenge. I don't care whether we've got few or many. The work can be done. And I'm thankful to be a part of an assembly of Christians who have a sense of being a family. I think through the work of God and the concern of individual disciples, this congregation has a sense of being a family. But I'm glad that as a part of God's family, we can be involved even very directly in the work of preaching the gospel to the lost, and I think we're becoming increasingly aware of the work that needs to be done. May the Lord make us tired from doing it and give us the strength to do more of it. We're thankful to be back, and that's enough personally from me. I want to talk with you this morning about one of the great psalms in the hymn book of the Old Testament, the 51st. There are many great songs in this book of songs, and it's interesting that the Lord should choose such a way to reveal His will to us. Actually, when you read the psalms, it's almost as if you were eavesdropping on someone else's very private devotions, because they are the absolute, sincere expressions of the hearts of the men who composed and sang them as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. But guided by the Holy Spirit though they were, they give expression to the genuine feelings of these people. And sometimes the warts show in these saints of God. Their complaints that are made, and then their confessions. And the intention of God was that we should learn from them as His children. It's interesting that the Psalms have, perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament, had their impact in the New, more than Isaiah, and that's a rich messianic book, more than Deuteronomy, which addresses so directly and so eloquently the matter of a man's relationship to God and what God expects. And Jesus used words out of that book when he was responding to the devil. But 120 of the 150 Psalms have allusions made to them in the New Testament. Out of more than 2,000 verses, 500 verses of the Psalms are alluded to in the New Testament. So it's right that we should go back and look here where New Testament writers have found rich material for the instruction that needs to be made to the saint of God who lives in this last age of history. One thing that I think the Psalms does for us, does for me, and that is I find out as a result of reading them that I wasn't the only man who struggled with that. That I'm not the only man who's been low, that I'm not the only man who's been discouraged, that I'm not the only man who's felt just totally devastated by his own transgressions. That other people have, and these people have not been wicked, sorry individuals, but people who've been trying to do right. And so we're comforted to know we've got companions in this exercise, not to know that other people have done wrong and that we're glad other people did wrong, but glad to see that people who did wrong were able to wrestle with that wrong in themselves and that weakness in themselves and to do something by God's grace about it and step beyond that and be enlarged and greater than they were before. So as we study this Psalm of David, it will be with that intention in mind. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure to Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then will they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David would have been about 50 years old when this was written. And that's a speculation. But we have to give time for the events that are recorded in his life before this psalm was written. The events that preceded the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. He had to have time to secure his kingdom. First of all, as the leader of the tribe of Judah, and then as king over all the kingdom, which was through the last 37 years of his reign. But he had to have time also to establish his capital in Jerusalem, and then also to subdue the surrounding kingdoms that were a part of David's large empire. So, 50 years old. A time when it would be expected that wisdom would be reaching its fullness. And spiritual strength would be reaching its apex. 50 years old. A time when experience would have been large, insight greater, and his ability to serve God in a very fruitful way would have reached its height. But instead, a great an enormous, a tragic downfall. A lot of us identify with David because we would like to think of ourselves, and I think in many cases accurately think of ourselves, as people who care about the will of God. We want to do right. We want to do His will. We will to do His will. It's our aspiration to accomplish His purpose in our lives. We start our morning with a desire to serve Him this day, to do right. And we close our days with an earnest appeal for mercy and for greater wisdom and greater understanding. And yet we feel that we have committed some horrendous wrong. They are not so dramatic as David's sin was, but nonetheless equally devastating, equally shameful, equally to be regretted and to be hated. So as we come to David's classic expression of the desire for mercy, his cry for pardon and his cry for purity, we think about that. The historical background, of course, for this particular psalm, most of us know. David had done his great work. The conquest of the nations round about and the establishment of his own throne had been largely accomplished when he'd reached this time in his life. His achievements were many, and his efforts as king had been rewarded by a rich prosperity in the nation. And perhaps it's because he was sitting at a point in his life when he might be content, when he could feel some sense of achievement that he was vulnerable. We need to be careful. I heard again as I went down to Alabama about some other preachers who had done exactly the same thing David did without the attendant murder. And it seems that the men who fall prey to this are men who are older, who should have been wiser. Is it because we grow self-confident when we have walked a long time as Christians? Is it because we lose a sense of vigilance and think that we're invulnerable to this sort of thing? Is it because we think, as a result of all this experience, we can play with the fire a little more loosely, that it won't damage us, that we can get closer to the temptation and we can sort of play with these ideas? I don't know what it is. But I can tell you that we need to be vigilant always in our lives and recognize that if David could fall, we could fall. He should have been, according to the record given us in 2 Samuel, he should have been out with the army. He should have been with his troops in the field. But something caused him on this particular occasion to remain at home. And being at home and at his leisure, he walked out on his back porch and saw a woman who was negligent, unless the king's battlements were awfully high, and because they were, she should have been more careful. I think that's safe to say. But Bathsheba was bathing, evidently, ceremonially, to cleanse herself according to the law, and David saw it. The wrong of David was not in seeing the woman. That happened. It was not his plan. It was not his intention. He walked out and he saw her. If there's some blame to be attached to Bathsheba because of her carelessness, it is not an egregious blame, but it's blame. But David's fault was not in that he saw her, but his fault was in that he contemplated her. That he let his mind range over her beauty and continued to look. And not only that, but after that momentary vision of her was gone, he continued to think. And that thought, which was allowed to germinate and germinate further, became an act, as thoughts will. And he sent for her. And she came because it was the king who sent for her. And she also was flattered for some reason. She'd never seen this man before, heard about the king, the king's reputation. He was the king. David had never seen this woman before, never knew her character. had no knowledge of whether she was wicked or good, devoted or otherwise, I presume. And yet, out of sheer desire, he sent for her and she came. Bathsheba did not have to enter into this treacherous conspiracy, which was an awful crime against her husband. But she did. Was she flattered because of the king's attention? Did he intimidate her because of who he was? It doesn't really make any difference what the reasons were. She, like David, freely entered into what was a sin against God. She evidently was not a bad woman. There are qualities that reveal themselves in her later that seem to say that she had a concern. In fact, even at the moment she was bathing, she was acting out of submission to the will of God. But we all have to face the fact that there are terrible kinds of temptations. And that there are moments in our lives when those temptations, coming as they do like a virus to a body that has been for the moment weakened, times in our lives when we are just vulnerable to these things. And we've got to be even more attentive. This is a sad cry for pardon and for purity. And it's a wonderful thing that it can be done. We all rejoice on that this morning. But if we could learn something from this that would keep us from getting in the same place that David did, and that would move us to be wiser as a consequence, it would please him, I am confident. If this song of his led us to be more careful and to be wiser than he was. And that is a consequence of his tragedy. As he said, I will teach transgressors thy way. And he has that. This is what he's doing in this song. He said to the Lord, if you'll forgive me, I'll teach other people not to come this way. I'll warn them about it. And so we need to be warned. And God sent Nathan to him, remember? But not immediately. You know what he did. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She reports to him later that she's with child. He conceals further and now is willing to send her husband into the battle and to be killed by conspiracy. The enemy killed him, of course, but as God said, you slew Uriah by the hand of the enemy. You killed him. And now a year has passed because a child has been born. And David has not been happy, but he has not been yet miserable enough to turn from his sin and confess it and correct it. The 32nd Psalm is a record of what he went through during this period. And we can identify with it too, can we not? Blessed is the man, he says, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What kind of man is this? This is the man who is forgiven. That's the man whose sin is not imputed to him, because God is forgiving him. And in whose spirit there is no guile, that is the individual who has been honest, not the fellow who's been sinless, because this man's sins have been forgiven. He had transgressions. But who's guileless now, who's opened up his heart and said, this is the way it is. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. That's his experience as he looks back. But he didn't do anything about it. And you and I can live with some discomfort about our sins and not do anything about it. And there were reasons, I'm sure. David perhaps felt, if I expose this scandal, I may bring down the nation. If I tell what I've done, it perhaps will destroy the nation because I'll be destroyed. And then the people of God will suffer. And more personally, he probably thought he'd lose Bathsheba because she's now come to him and become his wife. And to have this little child. And he thought about that. But I tell you what we do when we've sinned and we don't want to deal with it. We think about all kinds of other things and keep ourselves occupied. So that we don't have to think deeply about that. It comes to our mind, but we push it into the background. There's a perfect demonstration of that in David's precursor, Saul. who went to destroy the Amalekites and came back saying, I've done exactly what God said. How could he say that? The instruction had been explicit. Utterly destroy. Utterly destroy. All consecrated to God. Utterly destroy. Animals, men. And he came back with the king and with animals. But the interesting study is that after Samuel's reproof, it's better to obey than to sacrifice to hearken than the fat of rams. Saul says, I've sinned against the Lord because I hearken to the people. He remembers now what he did. Well, he knew that he had done that. Let me tell you what we do. We push things out of our memory. We push them out of our memory and out of our conscious mind so that we don't have to deal with those things. We're not honest. But we'd like to feel like we're honest. We'd like to be free from the pain of those memories. And Saul managed somehow to psychologically create an atmosphere of victory because it had gone so well. And David now has Bathsheba, and here's this child, and maybe, oh, it wasn't good what I did, but now I must not do anything to destroy what is here and to create greater wrong. And so he sought to conceal. He wasn't happy. And we won't be either. Concealing sin, not dealing with sin, will not bring happiness, nor peace, nor a sense of well-being to anybody. But you can get yourself in a state of mind that you sort of believe that you're all right. Now, brothers and sisters, we come to occasions just like this so that we don't let that happen to us. And we sit down with our Bibles in the morning hours, and we sit down with them in the evening hours, and we pray to God so that we don't let this happen to us. But remember this, that David was going to the temple, I'm confident, through this whole year, involved with the sacrifices, involved with the spiritual adoration of God, apparently, but you know as well as I that he never did give his whole heart during that whole year. He couldn't give it. He could not give his whole heart because his heart was not right with God. That's a wretched state. And so for 1 year, this thing has fermented in his soul. And he does not act. It would have been to his credit if he had taken the initiative. But God, as usual, takes the initiative and sends the prophet. And you know the story that he told about the little ewe lamb. That the man had all these flocks and he had a guest and he had to prepare a meal for him. And he had this neighbor who had very little. And among his possessions was a very treasured little ewe lamb that was a pet. And ate at the table. And he sent and seized that animal and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Now, David, as Nathan knew, as God knew, was angry about that. You had all these animals that you could have taken. You had so much more than your neighbor. And you just brutally go over and seize that animal. David said that man deserved to die. And he judged himself. It's sad to think about what David did. He didn't care one whit about Uriah. I mean, this was his wife. This was his bosom companion. This was his trusted mate. And he had no other. This was a day of polygamy when God permitted, shall I say, suffered polygamy. David not only had his own wives, but the wives of Saul had come into his house. I can tell you in no uncertain terms, I do not believe God approves that and many other practices that were suffered in the Old Testament. And I'm aghast today as I hear men trying to say that God never changes his moral principles. And I believe that's exactly right, that in the mind of God, the ideal from the very beginning was present. But we must face the fact that God sometimes suffered things when people did not know enough that he will not tolerate in the bright light of the glory of the gospel of the Son of God. But David had all those. And Uriah had one mate. I don't care. Polygamy beside the point. People today don't think about anything except themselves. They don't think about what they're going to do to somebody else. David didn't think about what he's going to do to Uriah. And it hardened him to the point that he could tell his general, you know, get him into the heat of the battle and withdraw from him, let him die. I'll get rid of my embarrassment. And he didn't care about the shame he was bringing on God. He's the king. But he's not just an ordinary king. He's the king who sits upon the throne of God. You understand what I'm saying? The throne that God had prepared. He was really a regent for the Lord because the Lord was the king of Israel. God was the king of Israel. And David is his regent. He's the one that's placed there to reign in his stead, to reign for him, as he's guided by God to do. And as Nathan would say, as a consequence, he had given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. This is the God, this is the king of Jehovah. This is the one that Jehovah has put upon the throne. Look at his behavior. He didn't care about that. He despised the Lord. I believe those are almost the exact words that Nathan used, to despise God. It meant nothing to you that you were bringing such sorrow upon him. And that's exactly the kind of environment in which sin germinates and grows to its full proportions when we don't care about what our behavior is doing. It's my business. I have a right. I must be fulfilled. I ought to get something out of this. You ever think like that to yourself? And the attitude that pushes God clear out of the picture. Well, God is God. He's big enough to take care of himself. I'm down here taking care of myself. And I've got to see that I get what I need. And so what it does to God is not a major concern of ours. I want to tell you, when we get to the point in our lives when what we do, which has a tremendous impact upon God and his purposes, and may I say his reputation in this world, and that's of no concern to us. I tell you, we've stooped very low. But I believe I've seen that attitude in people who go to church all the time. Even going to church becomes an instrument of their own selfish ambition, what they're going to get for themselves. They're seeking for something for themselves. And they're not concerned about what kind of impact it's going to have on the Lord, their behavior, their attitudes. I must tell you that the weakest moment of my life is when I'm not asking myself as I make my decisions, what will the impact of this be on my Father? What will he be pleased with this? Will it cause him distress? Will it work his purposes? Will I be faithful to him in doing it? Will I be returning to him what he's given to me? And I'm not thinking about that. I'm just thinking about what I want, what I need, what my desires are. And David was there. And this parable awakened him to the truth about himself, which resulted, as 2 Samuel 12 tells us, in his saying plainly, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, and the Lord has remove your sin. But there were consequences. There were consequences to be born. The child would die. The sword would never depart from the family of David. Of the anguish that he felt, we are never told. In the tragedy of his sons, Absalom and Adonijah, and the boy who was killed because he tried to force his sister. Again and again and again, tragedy struck the family of David and for the rest of his life until he died at age 70. There were a lot of heartache. But I want you to notice, in the psalm we're studying here today, there is no cry to escape the punishment. The cry of David is not, oh, Lord, if you can see fit, just take away this burden you put on me. If it's possible, take away the stringent kind of punishment that you put on me. If I were to guess, this was not written until after that child died. I'm rather confident. The child had died. But I'll tell you what he fears. What he fears is his own sin. And what he's wanting earnestly in this psalm is release from it. Now, first thing you notice as you read it is that David recognizes his transgression. In fact, he calls it by three names. He first calls it transgression, then he calls it iniquity, and then he calls it sin. Transgression has in the Hebrew word, which he translates here, the idea of rebellion. He acknowledges, first of all, and he says this in explicit terms later, that I have sinned against you. In fact, in the final analysis, you're the only one I've sinned against. I've rebelled against you. We don't understand the full tragedy of our sins until we realize in them that's not, you didn't just violate a rule. You didn't just break a commandment. What you did was rebel against God. That's what I did. I rebelled against God. I just said, God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And he calls it that. In fact, he calls it transgressions here. There was a chain of things that were wrong, attitudes that were wrong, deeds that were wrong, that worked together to create a network of tragedy. And then he calls it iniquity. The Hebrew word translated iniquity here means crooked. Now, if we had this word in the New Testament, it would mean lawlessness. But that seems to be more the case of the transgression. But what you can see in all this, transgression suggests that you've gone beyond what you should have. Iniquity suggests that you've rebelled or broken the law. And he calls it sin, which means in both Hebrew and Greek, missing the mark. Missing the mark. You didn't hit it. And David said, I've missed it. Some have taken note of the fact that he starts out with transgressions and ends up with sin singular. Transgressions, plural, sin singular. And there's no question in my mind that David starts out talking about all the things I've done against the Lord, but he recognizes that at the heart of it all was an attitude I had. It wasn't just these individual things. And I think some of us get the housekeeping spirits and I've got to straighten up this thing here and I've got to quit doing this and I've got to start doing that. And we're thinking in these terms of the individual activities of our life. And I'm telling you, it's not going to be solved until we recognize that the reason that all these things are happening is we haven't had the right attitude. There's an attitude problem here. I've got an attitude problem. And deep down within me, I am manifesting these acts, these individual acts of rebellion because I am a rebel in my heart. Because I'm holding the wrong values, got the wrong disposition. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. And he says, I know it. It's ever before me. The evil that I've done in your sight. And I'm saying it out to you now so that you will be just and right in everything you say. In other words, the language of Paul is being reenacted here, or was acted before it was stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. David is simply saying, I'm the sinner here, God is righteous, you are righteous, I'm the sinner. The interesting thing about Psalm 51 is that he's been forgiven already when this psalm is written. He has been forgiven. But he's still wrestling with it. And we wonder, is it because he doesn't believe he's forgiven? I don't think that's the case. I think David knows he's been forgiven of that transgression, but David is still wrestling with the question of what made me do this? I still have that problem to work with. What made me do this? How could I fall into such a great transgression and create such havoc in my life and in the life of the nation? And he's wrestling with that. He wants to be cleansed from every attitude and disposition and every value that created this kind of behavior on his part. And then he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, which has been the cause of no little speculation on the part of a lot of people. Spurgeon says about that particular verse, it's a wicked wresting of Scripture to deny that original sin and natural depravity are here taught. Surely men who cavil at this doctrine have need to be taught of the Holy Spirit what the first principles of the faith are. Well, Spurgeon is just wrong. David is not talking about his mother's transgression, certainly, and he's not saying that my problem is that I've got a defective nature here. That there's something deep inside of me that makes me do these things. It would have taken away the thrust of everything he said so far. He said, these are my sins and my transgressions, and I did them, and there's no excuse. He could have talked about pressures on him. You've given me a big load, Lord, trying to be king of this nation. It's a marvel I haven't done worse. He didn't blame it on his environment. He didn't look around to see if there wasn't somebody else who was doing just as badly as he was. He just simply said it straight out. I have sinned against the Lord. I am a sinner. I have transgressed. I have been guilty of iniquity. These are mine. They're ever before me. I acknowledge them. You're exactly correct in your judgment of the case. What Nathan said is absolutely true. I have sinned against you. And I don't have an excuse. And certainly to turn down in verse 5 and to interpret this as being the statement by David that I just was made this way. Came from my mother's womb. It's preposterous. Ignoring the total context here. I'll tell you what sin is. It's not something you inherited. It's something you do out of free will, and there's no excuse for it. Maybe a lot of explanations. You can recreate the scene of the crime all you want to, but when you get through, you have to stand up and say, I have sinned. I did this thing. And until we're able to do that, as David does it here so explicitly, then I don't think there's any healing for us. I've heard too many confessions about if I have offended you, I'm sorry. If you think I've done wrong, I'm sorry. If I've done wrong, I'm sorry. If you have not done wrong, then don't talk about doing wrong. No need for you to confess. If it's the other fellow's attitude that's bad, then you just have to wrestle to help him to get over that. But if you sin, then just don't meet him mouth about it. Just say, I have sinned. And I sinned in this particular way. And don't be generic about it. Everybody sinned, and we can all confess that, but that's of no value here. The issue for David was, I sinned. I'm the one who committed adultery with this man's wife. I had no love or concern for him whatsoever. And then killed him, the innocent man who's the victim of my treachery. I had him murdered. I, who am supposed to be the servant of God, I, who was reigning over the people of God, I, who have been given this great privilege and responsibility, I am the one who did that. Do you think his heart wasn't broken? It's a hard thing to come to. Maybe that's the reason he pushed it away for so long. Because it was a bitter thought. But I've compared this statement of David to his statement in the 58th Psalm many times, in which he says in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. You know that that is a figure of speech. To say that we seem to get to wickedness about as early as we can, but I'm telling you, a man can't get to wickedness until he's grown up enough to freely choose it and to be responsible. So there's nothing in the 51st Psalm about any kind of natural depravity. Nothing here about original sin as something that has polluted the nature of man. He's saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. And now he pleads for purity, for washing, for the blotting out of his transgression. Now the second thing, it seems to me, that concerns David in this psalm is the plea for purity. And somebody says, well, what's the difference between pardon and purity here? And it seems to me that it's the difference between forgiveness for the past and the need for a new life in the future. What David knows he needs now is to be a new kind of man. You know, it's one thing to be sorry about the sins you committed and to grieve and seek pardon, but I think I've seen that spirit in myself and perhaps in others, though I can judge myself with far greater accuracy, in which we seek mercy from God for the wrongs we did. But there doesn't seem to be any real strong resolve for the future, nor any effort on our part to live a different kind of life or take a different kind of attitude that's going to prevent this in the future. We just seek mercy when we sin, and that takes care of that. We'll wait for the next time when we sin. We'll seek some mercy from God then. But in all that, there's not this longing that David has in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within thee. I know repentance demands a change of heart, and I think that's exactly right. But sometimes that resolve for the future, sometimes that turning back to God, lacks the kind of planning that ought to be there. That is, the practical kinds of expression. What do I change in my life so that I don't get in this situation again? What is it that I was failing to do? What is it that I was doing that created the weakness that caused me to do these things? He knew what the Lord wanted. He knew the Lord wanted a right attitude. Talks about that in verse 17, that the sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And in verse 16, that I know what you want is not burnt offering. What I need to do is not to go down to the temple and offer some sacrifice. What I need to do is change my heart, to break my spirit, have a different attitude toward you. And he said, that's exactly what I'm giving. And my brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this morning, is your heart broken toward him? Are you open to his correction and to his instruction? Or is there a stubborn streak in you that causes you to get upset at any word in a Bible class or in an assembly or even a personal expression that might suggest that you need to change your direction? Does that just simply annoy you? Why? It wouldn't have annoyed David. He just said, "You're right, brother. You have never been more right." And there is nothing that I want more than to have a different spirit, a different attitude, resting in the heart of my being, affecting the decisions that I make every day. Because if I can get my heart right, if I can be the kind of person I ought to be down deep inside, then I'm going to be the kind of person I ought to be in the manifestations of it, in the practical manifestations of my life, and I'm going to be right. I won't be back in this pit that I've fallen into. And I'm sure he thought as he pled for a new spirit and a new heart, he thought about Saul. When David met Saul, Saul had already been rejected. He was a miserable man. Samuel didn't go to him anymore. God had abandoned him as the king. Saul never learned many lessons well. He didn't learn anywhere very well. He'd say he was sorry about his sins, but it never manifested itself. He was grieved that he did this, knew he'd played the fool, but he kept on playing the fool, kept on doing the same old things over and over again. And he went into his black moods, and David had seen him in the many times, almost killed David on one occasion. His jealousy. Surely David would have had that in mind when he said in verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." I want to be within my heart all that you want me to be. And I want to say this before we close the lesson this morning, that we need to think about this. You know, there are a lot of specific things that we talk about in preaching. We talk about marriage and the sanctity of it, and divorce and the tragedy of it, the evil of it, and how remarriage can be a violation of the will of God. And we talk about purity in the standpoint of the kind of things we look at. Of course, David's case is certainly apropos to that. And we talk about purity in terms of the things we read. And we talk about purity in terms of the way we dress and the places we go. And I think in many cases, we just get hung up on thinking about these details and the things. Here we go again talking about modesty and dress. Here we go again talking about the kind of movies we ought to go to. Here we go again talking about this. Well, what do you think? What do you think a pure heart will think about? You think an individual who has set his heart to do the will of God will be offended because those subjects are discussed? I cannot imagine it. Even if I disagree with the conclusions reached by the one who's speaking, I would have to say, yes, we need to think about that. We do indeed need to think about that. David said, "I want to be pure in my heart. I want to have the right attitude toward you so that I will do the things that will honor you." I've addressed the subject. I think it's something that we need to think about. The summer is almost over. And I don't look upon this as a summer problem necessarily. But does modesty of dress concern me? Yes, it does in my own life. Should it concern me? Yes, I absolutely think so. In a generation where modesty is almost unheard of in the society, when the very opposite of it is touted, when people are encouraged to be sexually stimulating in their dress, when they are told that the things that they can buy and the way they can dress will be helpful in that enterprise, when that's the open declaration, not of some narrow segment of the society, but the heart of the society, when that's going on, should we be aware of it? Should we draw away from it? Absolutely. Someone says, "But I don't agree with your judgment on what's modest." It's all right. What is your judgment? I can't tell you how many times I've addressed that subject in my lifetime and been disagreed with and begged and pled for the people who disagreed with me to stand up and tell the brethren what they think it ought to be. And I have yet to this good day to have had anybody accept invitation. That is a disheartening thing. I don't feel infallible, and sometimes I feel totally inadequate. But I have to say to you that if the judgment that I have offered about the kind of dress that Christians ought to be wearing is inadequate, then let us have the adequate one. I have said that we don't need to be present at any public bathing situation. And I just mean that with all my heart. I think that's the most immodest act. That it gives vent to the very tragedy that happened in the life of David. And as more and more of us have access as a result of our ability that God has given us to our own pool, swimming pool, which is a very wholesome kind of exercise and activity. I'm not speaking about that. We're going to have to exercise greater discipline. But it's going to be easy to get accustomed to the idea of going out to your backyard, which is open to the neighbors, and saying, well, but we have a few trees here, et cetera, and I'll just be here for a few moments and into the pool and everything. And after a while, this happens and that happens, and the rules go down, and we're just like everybody else. And with regard to our dress, too, I watch the changes. My heart sinks as I think about the period of time in the history of God's people when we went to the miniskirt revolution. And I can see, as if it were yesterday, woman after woman yielding to that until in our assemblies everybody had on those brief dresses. And we were just like everybody else. Preach against it, instruct about it, talk about it, speak about the spirit of modesty and humility, the importance of purity, the effort to try to be away far from all the unholy motives of the world. And it seemed not to have much effect in the face of all the influence of the society. And I want to say to you now, as I often said then, do not wear anything that is more brief than a dress you think you're willing to wear. And if you're willing to wear something that exposes you more than the dress you're willing to wear, then something needs to be thought about. Unless you're willing to say those miniskirts were just fine. They were just fine. That was all right. Nothing wrong with them. And if you feel that way, that's all right. We'll talk. You know I'm not infallible. I've proven that again and again. But I want you to think about one thing. How do you tell people when you have said about a certain standard that that's just a judgment? And we're not told, and you know, we don't have the measure and the length of things inside the Bible. It's all attitude here, principle here. And you said, well, that's just a matter of judgment. How do you tell the person that you feel has gone too far? And you say, that bikini there, that's immodest. And he says, just your judgment in the matter. You know, all of us have the responsibility to think this thing through very carefully. I so earnestly agree, as I see David here pleading for purity of heart and for the right attitude. I know it's attitude. It's not the measuring stick. I know that modesty is a spirit of the heart. And that's what I want in my life. I don't want to be somebody who just goes around with a tape measure. But let us think, my brothers and sisters, about these great principles, because we want to be pure in the sight of God so that we are not a part of somebody else's transgression, nor are we falling prey to that transgression ourselves. And remember that you can get too confident as time passes, as David did, and fall in ways you never dreamed that you might fall. So there are lessons to be learned here, many that I've not even touched. But the earnestness of his appeal, number one, to be forgiven. To be forgiven. The openness of his confession. And number two, that appeal for that right spirit, that right attitude, that purity of heart that would protect him against future failures. That needs to be the spirit of the Christian. If you have never confessed to God by the simple acknowledgement that you are a sinner and need to be saved, then it'd be a blessing for us to be able to see you do that today. To come before this assembly of people and to say, I need Christ. And I believe it. And as a consequence of that, I'm willing to turn from my life as I've lived it before and live it only for Him. I'm willing to do that. And I'm willing to do what I see He has instructed me to do in order to find a new relationship with Him. I'm willing to be buried in the water with Him. And thence to be raised again to a new life. I want that. I want it like David did. I want it because I'm dying here. That I can't live without Him. That I must have a fellowship with Him. That there is no hope without that. And I seek that today. I believe in His Son. And I want to be His servant and His disciple. You can come and do that today. And if as a Christian, you lost your direction and you've been hiding transgressions within and not dealing with them, then I would just plead with you to think about David, your brother. Think of what kind of man he was, how far he fell. And hear his lesson. Let him teach transgressors of the way of the Lord. Let him teach us from his own experience. That we confess that wrong and that we deal with it. And then in dealing with it, that we say, I'm going to live a different life with a different attitude so that I don't fall into this sort of thing again. That's going to be my disposition. It's my resolve. The invitation of Christ extended to you this morning while we sing this hymn.